Friends of the Cross, number 127, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are some non-Catholic Christians, perhaps most of them, who only believe in two of the four last things that we should always have in mind, and especially in November. They believe in death, and they believe in heaven. At first sight, it might seem that it would be much more encouraging for us if there was to be no judgment and if hell did not exist. Even if it were more encouraging for us, God has decided otherwise. But I don't think that those who pretend that everyone goes to heaven ultimately as an automatic gift from God have any idea of the meaning of heaven or the unbelievable reality of our own personal development from within that goes with heaven. I suspect that an unearned happiness given to us by God automatically, no matter how we'd lived on earth, would in fact bore us to tears after the first few centuries of eternity, so to speak. It would be something extrinsic to our real self, not part of what we had really as our free selves become. A man who by his own choice and virtue corresponds with the grace of God in doing good works not only earns a reward in heaven, but develops interiorly towards a greater and greater capacity to live in Christ and to have Christ live in him. Our happiness in heaven comes from being in God and God being in us as the real selves we grew into through voluntary following of the way of the cross on earth. When we suffer for Christ, or unite our sufferings with his, we develop interiorly and become more deeply in Christ. His life takes over ours more without diminishing our own self at all. An automatic heaven would make us cease to be ourselves. So let us thank God that heaven has to be earned, that there must be a judgment, and that eternal life is so real and so much ours from God that the possibility of hell has to exist for those who do not want to live good lives and choose to love God. The easiest way to get canonized is by being a martyr, I suppose. That's to say, that martyrdom is the most convincing proof of holiness. I don't mean that it is easier to accept a painful death for Christ without resistance or defiant pride than to end one's life otherwise. The point about martyrdom is that it is wholehearted. You certainly do give everything to God. You cannot face martyrdom unless you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. If you do that, it's easy. It's easy because such saints realize and meet the love of God for them as it really is. We do not. We are a million, million miles away from realizing how much God loves us. If we realized it, we should be so immersed in God by love in return that nothing would be too much for us to do for him. St. Paul knew all about the love of God for him and his own love that it called forth, so that he was a martyr in spirit long before he faced the Roman sword. How wonderfully he wrote of the love of Christ which is above all knowledge, and of how he longed to be dissolved and to be with Christ. In today's epistle he says words that probably do not make you or I have any idea of the depth of feeling and the intensity of meaning with which St. Paul wrote them. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has given us his love, and through his grace such inexhaustible comfort and such sure hope, comfort you and strengthen you in everything good that you do or say. Inexhaustible comfort and sure hope. He ends today's extract with the words, May the Lord turn your hearts towards the love of God and the fortitude of Christ. It is the love of God enfolding and dissolving us that gives us the fortitude of Christ. We are probably not likely to face the kind of martyrdom that the Maccabees did, those seven brothers and their remarkable mother. They did not die because it was the only alternative to denying God. They died for refusing to break the moral law which at that time forbade them to eat pork. Many Christian martyrs have died for the law of God in matters which our modern age would regard as trivial. But it is never a small thing to disobey Almighty God, even in the smallest matter. It is good for us to bring fear into our path to God and keep a strict watch over our obedience. The modern, easy-going approach to Christian life will not prepare anyone for the happiness of heaven. It has to be earned, or else one has no capacity for it. In the Gospel, the Sadducees do not speak about the seven Maccabees martyrs, but about seven husbands who die in a stupid attempt they made to get Jesus' teaching about the resurrection to look ridiculous. Jesus had remarkable patience with these Sadducees, as he has with us when we fail to realize the depth and the wisdom of his words and of the truths he sets before us. The truths that God gives us, or rather the reality of eternal life with him to which they lead us, are so profound and wonderful that even a glimpse of their full meaning would fill us with longing for God so strong that nothing that got in the way of finding him would have any attraction for us any more whatsoever. It does seem that many people, instead of regarding marriage as a great gift from God on this earth which will not exist in heaven, and therefore as not being their first priority in life, do in fact offend God very much by their attitude to marriage and their way of living married life. Perhaps a rather more frequent thought of the four last things would help them to keep things in proportion. In answer to the Sadducees' question, which implied that marriage would be everlasting if there were to be a resurrection, Jesus said that people do not marry in heaven because they do not die. There is a connection between marriage and the fact that we do die. So it is that although marriage is a very holy sacrament for the baptized and is holy even to the unbaptized if properly lived, nevertheless it is only a step, even a very great one, on the way to heaven, and God must come before even husband or wife if there is any conflict of interests. Our Christian life, lived by the power of God, coming to us through faith, is something far greater than it seems to be. We are not just small people doing small things in order to obtain a reward when we reach heaven. We are, here and now, beginning to grow in eternal life, cultivating its seeds which have already been sown within us. Everything we do for God enlarges us. It increases the life within us which will come into flower in heaven. Anything we suffer willingly for Christ or in union with him brings us another powerful impulse from his resurrection. The possibilities for growth into life with God are unlimited for us. The holy souls will reach heaven, every one of them, but they are not growing. The sufferings in purgatory do not increase one's spiritual stature. They have no meritorious value. The holy souls do not grow in purgatory, however great their sufferings may be. We do grow continually on earth, however small our sufferings may be, if we offer them to God and share them with Christ. The holy souls have an immense thirst for God which they cannot satisfy until their time has run. We need to cultivate an immense thirst for God because it will draw us ever closer to him and lead to holiness. Let us beg God to give us the grace so to appreciate his goodness and greatness and love for each of us, that all else in life takes second place, and nothing can really disturb our peace and expectation. If we cultivate this thirst for God, and follow its leadings, we shall find, like St. Paul, inexhaustible comfort and sure hope. May the Lord turn our hearts towards the love of God and the fortitude of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 127, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We quite easily speak in words about the creation of all things out of nothing by God. We probably do not find it difficult to believe that all things were and are created by God out of nothing. But it is quite a different thing to perceive the full implications of this belief or this statement about creation. To begin with, you would, I imagine, find it very difficult to give a real, firm meaning to the word nothing. The only way you can get any meaning out of the word nothing is to think of something else and cross it out, as it were. When God decided to create all the things he wanted to create, he did not look around and see what we call nothing by crossing out things, but only saw himself. He alone existed, only he was real. Nothing else, not even the word nothing or the words outside himself, had any meaning. Even God, with his infinite power and knowledge, could not possibly see anything outside or additional to himself. To talk about reality outside God is not only talking about an impossibility, but it is meaningless talk, as we should see if we really appreciated what God's infinite reality is and means. If it were possible for God to create things outside or unconnected with himself, it would imply that the totality of reality was larger than God, and that something created can be added to God to produce a total reality of God plus creatures, which is more than the reality of God plus nothing. However you or I try to think of creatures, including ourselves, if we are to even approach accuracy in our thoughts, we must see all creatures and each single creature in such a way that if you subtract God from that creature, what you have got left is absolutely nothing. It's not just the fact that if God withdraws his act of creation, each creature reverts to its nothingness. Take God away and there can't be anything at all, act or no act. God cannot even act outside himself. Of course, there's a mystery about each creature. Insofar as it is created by God and cannot exist cut off from him, and if we think too much or wrongly about creation as an act of God, we can get the absolutely false idea that creatures either are manifestations of God himself or are parts of God. Now, we are not God. Nothing exists outside God. Therefore, we are not outside God. And that is true whether we have any religious faith or not. It is just as true of a militant atheist as it is of a saint, or even a grain of sand, come to that. In God, as St. Paul told the pagan Athenians, we live and move and have our being in God. So far, I've been speaking about creatures in relation to God in a way that is true of all creatures, whether dead or alive, animate or inanimate. So far, I'm not bringing into consideration the fantastic reality of supernatural divine grace being added to or infused into an intelligent creature, such as an angel or a man. Each creature which God makes is given a special nature, so that it is that kind of creature, not another kind. A fish is a fish, a dog is a dog, and a plant is a plant. Now, when God gives a creature a certain nature, he gives it all that it needs to be that kind of thing. And as long as that creature lives according to its nature, it will be fulfilled and not frustrated, and will be content and not dissatisfied. There's not the slightest evidence that dogs are always aspiring to be more than dogs, or to do things that dogs cannot do. Provided they have their natural needs, such as food and walks, and a bit of hunting and so on, they're perfectly satisfied. No fish gets depressed because it can't leave the water. No ant gets upset because it has to obey the queen ant. Man is the only creature God made in this visible universe who is never, never able to be satisfied with what nature gives him and enables him to do. Powerful, extremely rich kings like King Solomon have been healthy and had every single thing money could buy and all the wives they felt they would like and everything else of a natural kind including natural knowledge and wisdom, and yet they have felt empty. They have acquired more and more in an attempt to fill up their feeling of emptiness or dissatisfaction or frustration or boredom. But they have always found that they had an insatiable thirst for something else. Something was lacking. God has created human beings with a human nature that, unlike any other living creature on earth, does not find its full expression and fulfillment on earth, no matter how perfect or satisfactory the conditions under which it lives happen to be. A man needs more than the things of creation if he is to be satisfied. God has so designed our human nature that it has to thirst for something more than what nature gives it. We have a kind of self-transcending nature that needs to rise above itself, unlike any other creature on this earth. Saint Augustine was both a human genius and a great saint after he had, by the grace of God and the prayers and tears of his mother, St. Monica, become a Christian and a bishop. He was particularly brilliant in describing or analyzing the longings of the human heart. That is one reason why few of us can read his works, especially perhaps his Confessions, without finding it strikes a chord within us. He helps us to put into words or into clearer thought the mysterious feelings and urges and longings that we experience. But he is not like an expert psychiatrist telling us what causes our malaise or frustration and then leaving us to cope with it by natural means or natural medicines. At the beginning of the book of the Confessions of St. Augustine, he praises God and says those well-known words, "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." It's easy to imagine how frustrated a person might feel, how unsatisfied, if he was made for marriage and was prevented from marrying. It is easy to think how unhappy a studious man might be if he had no books to read and no intelligent companions to discuss things with. It is a great cause of distress to be very poor and destitute of this world's goods. Human nature requires these things for its natural satisfaction or natural fulfillment, and the lack of them leaves a thirst. But if you consider that man was not created for any created purpose as such, but for God, then it seems obvious that the most awful deprivation anyone can have is to be deprived of God. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This restlessness of the person not living with God in his heart is a worse frustration than any merely natural deprivation in life on earth. We have, as Christians and Catholics, the teachings, the incentives, and the means to make our hearts rest in God for whom they were created. It is one of the special graces and gifts of God that you and I should be extremely thankful for, that we actually know that our thirst is for God, whereas most people feel a thirst and don't know what causes it. So they buy new television sets, motor cars and washing machines and so on, in the hope of finding greater fulfillment and more happiness. Without the recognition of our thirst and search as being for God, and without resting our hearts in Him, we cannot be at peace and free from a frustrating thirst and lack of satisfaction with life. On the other hand, if we make God the one goal of our life and set our whole longing towards Him, we can find fulfillment and peace and satisfaction and happiness, even if we are very much deprived of the natural requirements for a normal, well-endowed human life on earth. If we had God, we should not need anything else to keep us happy except what He chose to supply us with or to enable us to obtain. When God commanded us to love Him with our whole heart and whole soul and whole mind and all our strength, He was not telling us to give up being human and live like angels, nor was He telling us that we should not seek to be reasonably supplied with the natural resources for life on earth. But he was telling us that if all these things, our homes, our friends, our possessions, our talents, and so on, are held outside God, they will not build us up or help us. Outside God, there's only nothing. And although we can use creatures without loving them in God, if we do that, they don't provide us with any real benefits as the individual persons that we are. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. God so created each creature that it could fulfill its purpose, the purpose for which God made it. He has given us the means to find our fulfillment, which has to be that of resting in Him. It is true that we shall not reach this goal perfectly in this life on earth, but it is true that there are depths of peace and joy to be had, even on earth, and even while we're on the way of the cross, that most people don't know about or find. It cannot be all that difficult to find the peace of God which allows our hearts to rest in Him. After all, Jesus did say, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and restless, and I will give you rest." That is a promise from God, after all. We have come a very long way from the consideration of the meaning of the word nothing, and the mystery of our being created out of nothing, to reach the remarkable condition in which God adds a personal invitation to all His impersonal gifts to us, and invites us to find rest in Him for our restless hearts. Now, having spoken somewhat undevotionally about our thirst for God, which we have the good fortune to recognize as being that, I thought we might stop listening to a conference and, keeping in mind St. Augustine's words about our hearts being restless until they rest in God, we might try to rest our hearts in God for a few minutes by spending a while in actual mental prayer. If you can just think of God, long for Him, and rest in Him now, then do not listen to anything else I say. Just be with God. Do not be outside Him, because that is nothing, but in Him, with love and adoration. For the rest of us, however, let us try what I call a contemplative meditation. Join me in making this mental prayer. If at any point your heart is moved and you are with God, stay there and do not listen to any more words from me. So let us prepare now to pray, and to do so with the maximum peace and tranquility. We're trying a prayer which leads our hearts from created things until, for a while at least, they rest in God through Christ our Lord. This is not an exercise requiring thought and concentration. It is a heart experience. With younger people, I should suggest that this kind of mental prayer is helped if one kneels upright without support, but relaxed. For us, however, at least in this chapel, I suggest that we just sit in a relaxed way and perhaps keep our hands together in an attitude of prayer on our laps. We might close our eyes if we find it helpful. This is a very relaxed and peaceful type of prayer. But you needn't follow my practical suggestions if they don't help, of course. If some of you do not find this approach helpful and get nothing out of it, please do not worry. It doesn't mean that anything is wrong with you or your prayer, but just that this is not your type of prayer. If none of you get any help from it, then I expect there's something wrong with me. But at least we shall be thinking of God, and that must be a good thing. So let us begin our personal prayer to God now. First, an act of the presence of God. We quietly and reverently put ourselves into the presence of God and try to drop all other distracting thoughts. Eternal and merciful Father, I truly believe that you are dwelling in my heart. You are looking at me and loving me without distraction. Grant me grace to adore you, to love you, to thank you, and to be with you in this time of prayer, and so be strengthened to do your holy will and always to seek your honour and glory in everything I do. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for me. Now the composition of place. Gently using your imagination, picture your heart and soul as a garden. A beautiful, peaceful garden, for the grace of God is there. Picture this garden in your soul within you. Invite our Lord Jesus Christ to come into your garden and to bring his mother with him. Watch him come in and invite him to sit down on a comfortable chair there with Mary beside him. When he has sat down, you kneel or sit there at his feet and quietly take his wounded hand in yours and remain there holding it with great love as you rest at his feet. Then without any hurry or effort or tension, just from the heart, you begin to speak to him with a few words and many pauses, letting your heart speak or keep silence as it wills. Adoration. Jesus, Lord, I adore your divine greatness from the depths of my nothingness. Keep hold of his wounded hand. You are so great, I am so small. Jesus, I adore you. Jesus, infinite in majesty, I humbly prostrate myself at your feet. Give me strength to abandon myself entirely to your holy will. Keep hold of his wounded hand as he sits there in your garden. Jesus, you are so good and so great, and I am so small. Now let the picture fade, and turn to God alone in himself in your soul, and raise your heart to the infinite glory of God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, my Creator, my Father, I worship you. Heavenly Father, you are so great, I am so small. You are everything, I am nothing. Hallowed be thy name, my God and my all. Just be quiet and belong to God. Contrition and love. Return to the garden within you and to Jesus and Mary sitting there waiting for you. Take his wounded hand in yours and speak to him with the wounds of scourging and the crown of thorns and the cross in mind. O my dear Jesus, I am so sorry for my sins. Teach me to love you with my whole heart. Jesus, my Lord and my Saviour, I love you because you are so good. Lord, so deeply wounded for me, I love you. Never let me hurt you again. Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now let all pictures fade, with eyes closed outwardly and inwardly, turn to God in himself within you, looking at you, loving you, waiting for you. Very slowly and relishing each word, speak to God. O my God, I love you with my whole heart, with my whole mind, with my whole soul, with all my strength, because you are so good and love me with an infinite and everlasting love. My God and my all, I surrender myself completely to your loving care. My God, I am deeply sorry for my sins. You are God, I am sinner. My God, I love you. You are so great, I am so small. You are everything, I am nothing. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. My God, I am sorry for my sins, and I do love you. Thanksgiving. Return to the garden within you, or visit Jesus in heaven as you wish, or kneel there close to Jesus and Mary, and hold Jesus' wounded but glorified hand, and see his bright glory and the shining splendour of Our Lady in the garden of your soul. Jesus, I thank you for your great glory. Jesus, I thank you for the gift of faith. Jesus and Mary, help me to dissolve in loving thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for coming from heaven to find and save me of all people. Thank you for your sufferings for me. Quietly, lovingly, thank Jesus and Mary in your heart for your own life and blessings. Jesus, thank you for being here so close to me, for letting me speak to you. Thank you for everything. Hail Mary, full of grace. Let the pictures fade and be alone with our unseen infinite God. I give you thanks for your great glory. My God, I thank you for your overwhelming care for me. Thank you for your divine providence. I am all yours and you are all mine. My God, I love you. We have no time now for further directed prayer, but our hearts can rest in God as long as we like. We can add the fourth and final section of our prayer with Jesus in the garden and with God in his invisible light, the section where we plead for our needs and those of others in the same calm, slow, peaceful way. Without our God, all of creation is nothing. Let us rest our hearts in God and receive all things in God and love all things in God. Let us love one another in God. Let us not try to give a definition to the word nothing, but make God so much my God and my all that all outside him is nothing to us. My God and my all, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.